of your Bible open, and inside the outline you'll find some more Bible verses on one side and the outline of the sermon that's coming up on A Tale of Two Men. Glad to be able to speak to you on St. Mark's Day. There are many great saints in the Bible to name a church after, and I presume we remember Mark because he wrote one of the four Gospels, but frankly, there are others of the New Testament that I would list as the ones I would have to name a church after. And I feel a little sad for some of them. You never get a St. Epaphroditus church. You've never seen one of those, or a St. Archippus church. There's all kinds of saints that don't get a Guernsey. And Mark, well, he's here, there and everywhere. The great advantage of St. Mark's is you know how to spell it. It's fairly still. But still, Mark is an important person that I was to spend some time hearing about today. He was there from the very beginning, while being a Christian was a tough time. Persecution was violent. You think, would you like to go to church in Sri Lanka today? If you know people are being killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, how do you align yourself with them? Mark is referred to twice in the reading that Rachel's just brought us there from Acts 12. And his life tells us much about being a Christian. So we're going to spend some time thinking about St. Mark. And that's what the outline is there for, and that's why those other quotes are there for us, so that the sermon can actually hold together for us. But it's really a tale of two men. But I'll tell you about that later on, who the two are and how. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word. Thank you for these men and women who stood for you in that very first century of this Christian era. Pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to learn from them about our life in Christ Jesus today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. See, we've just passed through Easter again, remembering that the basis of the Christian life has to do with Jesus being crucified. Because Christianity is born in persecution. It's not just the fact of our Saviour's death, nor is it just the horrible way in which our Saviour did die, but it's the very heart of our message. It's by his death that we're saved. And the invitation to become a Christian is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Persecution, death, lies at the very basis of Christianity. And this persecution didn't cease with Jesus' crucifixion. It has continued across the world and down the centuries right to today. As soon as they started preaching in Acts, we read that the apostles were imprisoned. Peter and John kept running foul of the authorities in Jerusalem for preaching about Jesus. But that didn't stop them or even surprise them. In fact, they spoke of rejoicing in suffering dishonour for the name of Jesus. So again, in our passage in Acts chapter 12, we read of the persecution breaking out when King Herod executed James and then imprisoned Peter with the intention of executing him the next day or after Passover. It may help in reading the New Testament to know that there are actually seven King Herods. So if you get a little confused in the way through the Bible, you've got to know there are seven of them that appear. Because you remember it was King Herod who had the babies killed at the time of Jesus. And this is many years later, and there's still King Herod. Well, actually, it's his grandson. I've got a little family tree to put up there for you to help you to know the seven Herods that are actually there. King Herod the Great was the nasty man who killed the babies of Bethlehem. He lived at the time of Jesus. In fact, he died shortly thereafter. He ruled over all of Palestine. So when he died, his kingdom was broken up amongst four of his sons. I say four of his sons because several other sons he actually had executed because he thought they were going to kill him when he was on his own deathbed. He was a paranoid maniac of a king, was King Herod. But he had these four sons retaining, and so they divided the kingdom between Philip and Archelaus and Antipas and Aristobulus. Now, they were all nasty men. They really were just degenerates. In fact, they stole each other's wives and things like that. They were awful. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist and wanted to kill Jesus as well. Herod Aristobulus was the father of two other kings, King Herod Agrippa I and King Herod Agrippa II. King Herod Agrippa II was the one who locked Paul up in prison at the end of the book of Acts. King Herod Antipas I is the one who's here today. So it's the grandson of the great King Herod. He's a nasty man. He has James killed, and then when he sees this is a popular move, he then locks up Peter to have him killed as well. You've got to hate kind of rulers who rule on the basis of popularity rather than justice and righteousness and truth. You know, that's just, it's awful. And he was an awful man. The whole family was awful. But Acts 12 is not really about King Herod. It's really about God at work. For while Herod looked like he was in control, powerfully executing and imprisoning the apostles, in fact, it was God who was in control. And Herod was about to come to a very nasty end, which is described for us in this chapter. We don't really expect to hear about the evil king being able to have his way over God's people and God's servants. I mean, if God is in control, why is it that the evil king will succeed? If God is in control, we expect the good guys to win and the bad ones to be punished. It's part of our failure to understand God. And in particular, our understanding of God's way of ruling this world. You see it when people wonder about pain and suffering and evil. They say, if God is almighty, why is there pain and suffering and evil in the world? Why doesn't he stop the suffering now? The real problem is not the pain, the evil, or the suffering. The real problem is people don't know God. And they don't understand God's plans. They've got false expectations about God and how he rules in this world. And then when their expectations are not met, they blame God rather than changing their expectations, changing their ignorance to learn more about God. What we read in verses 1 and 2 is not what most people expect, but in fact, it's what happened. Firstly, we read that James was executed. And we don't know much about this James, surprisingly. He was the fisherman, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. But he was the one who was there with Jesus from the very beginning. And not only was he there from the very beginning, leaving his nets to follow Jesus to fish for men, we're told that he was the brother of John and was one of the three who was very close to Jesus. We call him the brother of John because there are two James amongst the 12 apostles. The other one is James, the son of Alphaeus. And so we've got to keep identifying which James are we talking about when you've got more than one James in a room, right? I'm Philip Jensen, he's Philip Greenwood. If we just talk about Philip, you may be confused as to which handsome son you're talking about. So it's that identifying who's who in the group, you see. And so this is the one who was specially close to Jesus. Remember the three that came and saw Jairus' daughter raised, the three who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three who were close to him in Gethsemane. It's Peter, John, and James. That James is now killed. But it wasn't going to stop with James, where we read Peter is imprisoned because the king saw the popularity. However, Peter's imprisonment didn't turn out as Herod expected. There's this strange and inexplicably, he was rescued by an angel. Now, please remember, the word angel just means messenger. You can entertain angels unawares. Well, I reckon if an angel turned up in a long dressing gown with a dinner plate over their head and wings from their back, I would know. Right? I would guess this is an angel, not just a man. That's because angels don't all have wings and they don't have dinner plates behind their heads and they're not in stained glass windows. They're messengers, human messengers as much as any. Was this a supernatural messenger from God? Was this a human messenger from God? No idea, because the Bible doesn't say. In fact, Peter himself didn't know. So if Peter didn't know and he was there, don't ask me to know 2,000 years later when I wasn't there. But strangely, miraculously, because it was the hand of God, Peter was rescued out of this. Herod didn't think it was the hand of God. Herod saw it as human deliverance because he did what rulers always do. He blamed the prison guards, and he did what Roman rulers did. That is, he executed the prison guards. And then he left Jerusalem and went to his place in Caesarea, his capital, where he was to meet his death. I think we've got a map. Let's show a map here where we're talking about. What's the first of those maps that can come up? There we go. Jerusalem is where he is. Caesarea is his. So he went down for a holiday on the coast, right? The Mediterranean is the blue on the left-hand side of your map. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are listed to you there. And Tyre, I've mentioned, because he was ruling over Tyre, and it was the people of Tyre who came to see him. The people of Tyre and Sidon, you see, they wanted peace with him because they were having a hard time about food, and he was the one in control of food, and so they wanted peace with him, and also because, frankly, he was the kind of nasty king you wouldn't want to be offside with. He's the one that you'd want to keep peace with because he does awful things to people. And so they organised through one of his officials with the unlikely name of Blastus to organise this, you see, and they meet up with the king, and the king likes it because it's one of his victories. He's got his minions now under his control. And so, robed in splendour, he comes out amongst them, and they call out, he's a god, and instead of denying it and saying, no, no, I'm not, give God the glory, he accepts the glory of being called a god and is immediately struck down and dies. Now, when you read this, it sounds too good to be true. But remember, this was a public figure. This was a king, not a Galilean carpenter, not a Galilean fisherman. I mean, Who knows the name of a Galilean carpenter? I mean, we all do, but in the day, no one knows. And Galilean fishermen, they're as common as anything. So no one records the stories of the life story of a Galilean fisherman. But a king, well, he will be widely known. And so here it is that his death would be reported. Indeed, we have his death reported historically outside the Bible, as well as inside the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the time, wrote about it. And his description of what happened is substantially the same as what we have in the New Testament. Of course, the death of a king like this was an extraordinary public event. People knew about it. So now, do you believe it? Do you believe it because it's in the Jewish historian, Josephus, and not because it's in the New Testament record? The New Testament record is considerably more accurate than Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish turncoat. He was a not a nice man who retold the story so as to put himself in the good light with the Romans. That's why would you believe a Josephus and not the Bible? Well, it's a strange thing, isn't it? We have these expectations about God. We want him to do miraculous things. But when he does miraculous things, we say, oh, yeah, but I don't believe that. He can't win, can he? If he doesn't do the miraculous things, you say, where's God? Why isn't he saving us? If he does the miraculous things, we say, oh, no, that can't be true. God's not hiding here, isn't he? He can't be believed. But in fact, when he did this miraculous thing with Herod, indeed, we have evidence for it outside of the Bible. But today on St. Mark's Day, I want you to notice the major and minor figures that are involved. See, the major figures, you know, Herod. But there are minor figures all through the book, for God is at work in the apostles, James and Peter, and in the kings, the rulers, the Herods, but also in lots of little people, minor figures as I call them, who will appear in the events that are taking place. Our newspapers, our historians, our media, tell us about the major figures, the politicians, the sporting people, the rich people, the actors and actresses, the other journalists, the celebrities, whoever they are. I don't know who a celebrity is. I don't know what degree you do in celebrity to get yourself prepared to be a celebrity. But once you fall in the celebrity category, you get talked about all the time in all kinds of places. As I say, I've been to the doctors lately because of this trip and getting shots all the time. On the table, in the waiting room, are celebrity magazines. All about these people, as if we know them personally. It's an extraordinary thing. But God's world is populated with little people. Minor characters in the drama of life. People like you and me. People who will never appear in the television or in the newspaper. Or if we do appear sometime, we'll save it and keep it in order to be able to show our grandchildren later on that I was in the paper this day and here is a clipping of it. Or I've got a little video of the time that they interviewed me. Well, they didn't interview me, they were interviewing the politician and I was standing behind him at the time. And so, see, I was there because we're the little people. They're not interested in us, but God is. God is always interested in the little people. And so, who are the minor characters? Well, firstly, you notice Mary in verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, there is a brave woman. Ponder it just for a moment. Her house was the house of prayer during the persecutions. The times when the leaders are being executed, she is welcoming in the fellowship into her home. I mean, the doors had to be locked. That was the fear of what was going to happen to them. They didn't know what was going to happen next. Presumably, she's a widow, because you never hear about Mary's husband. It's her son she's known by rather than her husband, and it's called her home. It's not called his home. So presumably a widow with a son has gathered in fellow believers during the time of persecution in the city of Jerusalem, and they lived in very close quarters in those days. People would see people coming and going into their place, and they know the officials are out looking for the leaders to imprison them and kill them. This is a brave woman in my view. She's rich enough to have a servant. Maybe he's only one servant. She's rich enough to have her own house where many people could come and be at prayer. But there's a minor character, Mary. The servant she has is a woman called Rhoda. I've never been to a church called St. Rhoda's. She just doesn't get churches named after her. And I love the events of Rhoda. I think it's one of the loveliest little bits of the Bible. It's so funny and it's so true to life. See, she recognises Peter, who they were praying for, presumably praying for his release from prison, his release from safety. She recognises him and she's overjoyed at the news. Well, of course, he's standing outside. And so she dashes in to tell everybody their prayers are being answered. He's released. He's not executed. It's so human. It's so realistic, this description. Because nobody would believe the servant girl when she ran in verse 15. They think she's mad. They don't use the word mad. It's a little more polite than that, isn't it? What do they say? You're out of your mind, which means you're mad, right? It's a vision. It's an angel. It can't be Peter. Ponder it, friends. Isn't it wonderful? We're praying for Peter's release. He gets released and we say, it can't be. That's the way it is with God and people. We have these totally wrong expectations of God at work. I'm saying God can't release him. That's why I'm praying for God to release him. Make up your mind. Can God do it or can't he do it? If he can do it, pray for it. And if it happens, rejoice and be glad. When you're sick, pray for healing. Can God heal you? Of course he can. Will he heal you? I don't know. But he can, And if he does, you should thank him. Well, she runs in saying, well, he's outside. And they say, you're mad. And that's the other thing I really like about it. I find so human and touching about Rhoda. It just speaks to the authenticity of the New Testament, to record it even. She's so overjoyed by Peter's release that she forgets to open the door and get him in. She leaves him standing outside. Not only leaving him outside in the cold, it might have been warm, who knows, but leaving him outside. But of course, he's in danger. He's an escaped prisoner. If ever there's a person you want to get in behind the locked door, it would be Peter. But she's so excited about the fact that the prayers have been answered and that he's now released, that she forgets to bring him in while she goes and tells the other people who don't believe it's happening anyway. It is just so true to life. It is so authentic. And she's such a lovely person to be that excited as to forget to open. I've always for St. Rhoda. I think she's wonderful. And you might like to ponder it. Those who are going to have more children and younger children, Rhoda would be a nice, interesting name to have. Unusual in this day and age, but that, never mind, I won't go on. So, the next minor character is a man called John. He's also known as Mark. See verse 12 and verse 25. They talk about him as John, whose other name was Mark. It's a way of identifying because people have many names, the same name actually, and so it gets a little confusing. See, there's Pip Greenwood, whose real name is Philip. But you can't call him Philip because I'm Philip. And when his mother says, Philip, you know, with that voice that mothers have, right, both of us immediately spring up and say, yes, because we know we're in trouble immediately, you see. So we have to differentiate one Philip from the other Philip by giving him a second name, Pip. But when he's outside the family, he's known as Philip, aren't you? At school, he's Philip. No one calls him Pip at school. That would be an awful thing to do. It's just a name when I'm close by and when his mother's close by, not that she ever calls like that. And not that we ever get into trouble. But notice, John Mark, what's said about him here? He grew up in Jerusalem. That's where his mother's house was. His mother's house was the gathering place of the Christians right there in the early years of Jerusalem, in the times of the great persecution. He knew Peter because Peter came to his home. In fact, he was right in the centre of things, John Mark was, for from the very beginning of early Christianity, the home that Peter would go to when he got out of prison, the first place to call in was John Mark's home, Mary's home, Mark's home. Who better then to write the gospel telling us what happened than the man who was right there early on? And notice also, he grew up behind locked doors of persecution. He knew what it meant to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And the next minor character is a man called Joseph. He also had another name. His other name was Barnabas. He came from Cyprus. We've got another map just to help us see. He comes from Cyprus, the island, which is still called that there. And he went to Antioch. And from Antioch, he comes down to Jerusalem. But Joseph was called Barnabas, as his more common name as known. It is an interesting minor character who seems to be slightly bigger than that. He was visiting Jerusalem on an errand from the church in Antioch to bring famine relief money. We don't know if he was in Mary's house or he might. There were other houses. Peter went on to another house, you'll see, in verse 17, isn't it? He goes on elsewhere. Barnabas might have been there, he may not have been there in that particular house. There's a good chance he was, though, because he was John Mark's cousin and therefore was one of Mary's relatives. So he might have been there, might have even been staying there. We don't know. But Barnabas is the man that we have who becomes so important in the New Testament. At the end of the chapter, when he returns to Antioch from Jerusalem, he takes John Mark with him. Verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And that introduces then the next minor character called Saul. Barnabas had recruited the man Saul into the ministry at up in Antioch. And so the church had sent, chapter 11, verse 29-30, the church had sent Barnabas and Saul with the money for the famine relief. And they are going to go back. But they were there at the time of the execution and the imprisonment and release of Peter. Saul was the Jewish leader and persecutor of Christians who had been converted on the road to Damascus. And in due time, he was to gain another name. His name was turned into Paul, the Apostle. And in due time, instead of talking of Barnabas and Saul, we talk of Paul and Barnabas. Because this minor character is going to turn into the major character. But you don't know that at the time. See, up until then, Peter has been the major apostle. But this is about the last time we ever hear of Peter. After that, he appears in chapter 15 and he's no longer even referred to. And this man, Saul, who really is of no significance now that he's ceased persecuting Christians, he suddenly turns out to be the most important of us all, Paul, the apostle, who wrote about half of the New Testament. So, New Testament books. So Paul and Barnabas and Mark travel together as the first missionary tour of the Mediterranean. It's recorded for us in chapter 13, and that's why I've moved to some of these quotes here on my page. So if you look there, you can look in chapter 13, it's right there on that page, but in verse 5, it's quote number 4. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And John travels with them. But John Mark didn't see out the mission. He went home. We don't know why, but you see it there in the fifth quote, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. No, we don't know why. Mary might have been sick, for all we know, as to why he went back to Jerusalem, but he went home. But we do know by him going home like that, it caused a great rift between Paul and Barnabas. Because later on in chapter 15, we see the rift, which is the last of the quotes there, number 6. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they were separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Very sad, isn't it, when Christians fall out and disagree with each other? But the great missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, fell out over John Mark, because Mark went home and didn't see out the first mission. Paul would spend his life doing this missionary work, in and out of prison, beaten up but tortured. Because he was in prison so often, he wrote letters. And Paul's prison letters become the backbone of the New Testament. And we have some of them quoted here. He always travelled with a team of people. And in his letters, he sent greetings to churches and greetings from the team. For example, the first quote, he writes to Philemon and he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers." Or again, you see number 3 of the quotes there, the team of greetings that go to the Colossians. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God." And So there are these people, you see. I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for the Laodiceans in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Here are the people who travel with Paul, who support Paul. Paul in prison. He's the leader. He gets getting imprisoned. Paul in prison, writing these greetings to others. But did you notice there's a surprising addition in those greetings? Because Mark is with him. There is Mark, the man whom previously Paul would not have travel with him. The man that previously Paul fought with Barnabas over. The man that Paul didn't trust because he didn't finish out the first mission. Mark is now traveling with him. And it's even better than that. Mark is somebody whom he likes. See, Mark is there along with Demas and Luke, but special instructions are given about him in that Colossians reference. Now, we don't know what the special instructions are concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes, welcome him. Paul is accepting now of Mark. And not only that, but he's one of those who have brought comfort to me. But in our second quote, which I haven't read yet, in that second quote, there is something very sad. There's a sad ending. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. See, Demas is in the quote to the Philippon. Demas is in the quote to the Colossians. But now Demas is not part of the team. For he's deserted not just Paul, but the gospel. How and why did he desert? Well, we know why he did. Because he was in love with this present world. One of the most painful and sad notes of the whole New Testament is that Demas, in love with this world, has deserted. Yet in the same quote, we see a wonderful commendation of Mark. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. The man whom he wouldn't have come with him has turned out to be very useful to him. Here's the tale of the two men. One, Demas, full of promise, who failed. One, Mark, who failed but became a trusted fellow worker, very useful for the ministry. And in that, they're a wonderful example of the gospel. The warning not to be in love with this world, because you cannot love God and money. It's not possible. You're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's not starting the race that matters, it's finishing that matters. And Demas didn't finish, as best we know. But the gospel is about forgiveness. It's about new starts. It's about regeneration. It's about not only the death of Jesus for our sins, but the resurrection of Jesus for our new life as well. And Mark's failure was not a total failure. Mark's failure was one that was reconciled. He was reconciled to the apostle because he was one who was truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he goofed. For God is at work, you see. He's still at work. He's in work in courts and prisons and homes, in Sri Lanka and in Christchurch, in Israel for Lao and Rugby Australia, with our elections, the state one we've just had, the federal one we're just about to have. But he's also in work in our homes, in our families, amongst our children, amongst the children in our Sunday school, amongst the little people who will go on to do, we don't know what, because our stories have not finished yet, have they? We don't know how they're going to happen. We do not know the next person we speak to about the Lord Jesus as to what they will do for the Lord Jesus. But I do know prayer should be our native language through all the circumstances of life, for God is at work in this world, and he can open prison doors, and he can cut down the mighty King Herod at a blow. He wants us to trust him, to depend upon him, to express our dependence upon him in prayer. And so what we see that they were doing in Mary's house was exactly the right thing to be doing. For God is at work, as expected and not as expected. As expected because he's always blessing his word for the salvation of many people. He's always proclaiming his son's death and resurrection to still more and more people who would not otherwise know. He's always transforming us into his people like his son, who expected suffering and persecution and learned to trust him in our pain. We don't know how God is working, but we know that he is working. You hear of million Muslims fleeing from the Middle East into Europe. What do you pray? Well, I know what Helen's been praying because she and I pray at breakfast table. She prays that they'll be converted. And not only they'll be converted, but they'll wake Europe up to its Christian foundations. And we'll see many Europeans converted by this massive influx of Muslims. I know many people from the right, many people from the left, they're worried about all kinds of things, but Christians will pray that God is at work leading people to Christ. And indeed, we're starting to hear stories of Muslims who could never become Christians in their home country. The opportunity of hearing the gospel was not there. And if they did become Christians, they'd be killed. Who are becoming Christians in Europe because they've fled there. What do we pray when we suffer? It's right to pray that the suffering cease, but we mustn't expect that it will, because we're in this world. And so we ask that God will use that to make us more like Jesus. Use it to bring more people into his kingdom. Use it to bring more glory to Jesus. But also, God is at work in this world in this unexpected way, ways we would never imagine, which we would never plan, but we've got to wait for God to work his purposes out. How he's going to do it, slightly different to what we would imagine. We never would imagine James was going to get killed, that Peter was going to be released, that the man who was carrying the money from Antioch would turn out to be the great apostle, Paul, who was leading the whole world mission. You would never have guessed that, but God was at work in each of these lives, bringing about his purposes. Some make sense to us, like Herod getting cut down, because it fits our expectations. Some doesn't make sense to us, like James being cut down, because that doesn't fit our expectations. What we've got to do is change our expectations, because this is what God's like. Then again, you see, who else would have expected that the world would be saved by God's son dying on the cross for us? That was not our expectation either. But aren't we glad that God rules the world rather than us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his death and resurrection. We thank you that you are at work, making his name known around the world. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to work in our lives and through our lives to bring about your great purposes, whatever they may be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed take suffering from us. But if that's not your will, we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use our suffering to bring about your purpose for the salvation of others and for the transforming of our lives to be more like the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.